So the reading today is in two parts, but we're reading first from Nehemiah chapter 11, which you can find on page 495 of the Blue Church Bibles. So Nehemiah 11, starting to read at verse 1. Now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 of them to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining nine were to stay in their own towns. The people commended all who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. And now we're skipping over a page to page 497 to pick up at Nehemiah 12 and verse 27. So Nehemiah 12, verse 27. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the declaration with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. The musicians were also brought together from the region around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Nephthites, from Beth Gilgal, and from the area of Geba, from Azmaveth, for the musicians had built villages for themselves around Jerusalem. When the priests and Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates, and the wall. I had the leaders of Judah go up on top of the wall. I also assigned two large choirs to give thanks. One was to proceed on top of the wall to the right, towards the dung gate. Hoshiah and half of the leaders of Judah followed them, along with Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, as well as some priests with trumpets, and also Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zakur, the son of Asaph, and his associates, Shemaiah, Azarel, Milalai, Gilalai, Maiah, Nethanel, Judah, and Hananiah, with musical instruments prescribed by David, the man of God. Ezra, the teacher of the law, led the procession. At the fountain gate, they continued directly up the steps of the city of David on the ascent of the wall and passed above the site of David's palace to the water gate on the east. The second choir proceeded in the opposite direction. I followed them on top of the wall, together with half of the people, past the Tower of the Ovens to the broad wall, over the gate of Ephraim, the Jeshanan gate, the fish gate, the tower of Hananel, and the tower of the hundred, as far as the sheep gate, at the gate of the guard they stopped. The two choirs that gave thanks then took their places in the house of God. So did I, together with half of the officials, as well as the priests, Eliakim, Maaseiah, Miniamin, Micaiah, Eloani, Zechariah, and Hananiah, with their trumpets, and also Massaniah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzai, Jehohanan, Malchijah, Elam, and Ezer. The choirs sang under the direction of Jezreiah, and on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. At that time, men were appointed to be in charge of the storerooms for the contributions, first fruits, and tithes. From the fields around the town, they were to bring into the storeroom the portions required by the law for the priests and the Levites, for Judah was pleased with the ministering priests and Levites. They performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did also the musicians and gatekeepers, according to the commands of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there had been directors for the musicians and for the songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. So in the days of Zerubbabel and of Nehemiah, all Israel contributed the daily portions for the musicians and the gatekeepers. They also set aside the portion for the other Levites, and the Levites set aside the portion for the descendants of Aaron.
Well, good morning, everyone. Great to see you all here this morning. I guess there's people from a variety of places. I've spoken to some visitors from America this morning, and I'm sure there's people from other countries. I'm from the north of Scotland, and last September, I went back up to Scotland for the reunion of our class's graduation from medical school. And it was great to see everyone again. And afterwards, they took us out the front and took this group photograph at the end of the weekend. I wonder what you do when you look at a group photograph. Maybe a school photograph or a graduation photograph or a holiday snap. Who do you look for? Well, be honest, you look for yourself, don't you? First of all, that's what we do. We look for ourselves. Am I there? Am I included? And that's basically what this section of Nehemiah is all about. God's people have been in exile in Babylon. They're back. They're in Jerusalem. They've rebuilt the temple. If you've been with us in the earlier part of this series in Nehemiah, they completed the temple in 516 BC. That was recorded in the book of Ezra, the book before Nehemiah in our Bibles. And then the first half of the book of Nehemiah, it's all about rebuilding the wall of the city of Jerusalem. And then finally, despite all sorts of opposition, the wall finally is completed. And we read back in chapter 6, it was completed on the 25th day of Elul. That was the month, and the year was 444 BC. So about 40 years after the temple was finished. And then chapters 8 and 9 and 10 of Nehemiah are all about rededicating the temple and reestablishing the law. And it all sounds fine as far as it goes. But here's the thing. There were still no houses in Jerusalem, just the temple. Hardly anyone living there other than the priests and the temple staff. Here's what we read in Nehemiah chapter 7. Hoping it's there we are. The city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. And now, as we come to this portion in Nehemiah, God calls Nehemiah to do something about that. Who's going to live in Jerusalem? Who qualifies? And Nehemiah says, well, let's find out. And here's what we see in chapter 7 and verse 5. The city was large and spacious. The few people, the houses had not yet been rebuilt. And God put it into my heart, Nehemiah says, to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families. And then we get another of these enormous lists, which take up most of chapter 7 of Nehemiah. I don't know how you feel about the lists of names in Old Testament books like Nehemiah. You tempted to skip over them? I bet you would pay a lot more attention if you were looking for your name in there. If you were looking for your own name. These lists are sort of like the group photograph. Someone could look down the list and say, ah, there I am. I'm on the list. I'm included. I am one of God's people. The cities in the ancient world kept lists of their inhabitants so they'd know who belongs. Psalm 87 talks about Jerusalem like this. I hope that's going to come up. Yes, there we are. No, next slide, thank you. There we go. Glorious things are said of you, city of God. The Lord will write in the register of the peoples, this one was born in Zion. This one was born in Zion. Now, sociologists describe groups and communities as either center-focused or edge-bounded. I don't know if you've heard these terms. Center-focused means those who belong because they're attracted to something in the group. And edge-bounded describes that people belong because they fulfill certain criteria. So Old Testament Israel was edge-bounded. If you were born into the nation of Israel, if you were a Jew, you qualified. Automatically, you were in. That's why Nehemiah holds this sort of census. For us in the New Testament church, the church is both center-focused and edge-bounded. You come to church, we come to church because we're drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done for us, center-focused. But at the same time, being a member of a church is restricted to those who've trusted Jesus and demonstrated that in how they live. It's edge-bounded. And we mark these boundaries, don't we, in church, by the sacraments. Baptism, welcoming someone into the family of God. The Lord's Supper, which we're going to celebrate later on, marking the fact that someone's been saved through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed for them. And when Jesus returns, there's going to be a final separation between the saved and the lost, between those who are in and those who are out. Heaven and hell, it's very solemn. And that's what the Bible teaches. So now we arrive in Nehemiah 11, and we pick up the story again. And Nehemiah calls Jerusalem, in chapter 11, verse 1, he calls Jerusalem the holy city. Holy, because that's where the temple is. But here's the thing. Jerusalem is like a ghost town. They need to get people to go and live in Jerusalem. And you might imagine there'd be a queue of people eager to move into Jerusalem. Live in Jerusalem, the holy city. That'd be brilliant. Here am I, send me. But actually, no. Actually, quite the reverse. We read in verse 1, they had to cast lots to allocate people to Jerusalem. It meant leaving your home in the countryside. It meant leaving your inheritance allotted to you in the promised land. It meant leaving your whole way of life. It carried a real cost. And then living in Jerusalem then, it isn't terribly safe. When marauders come, that's where they're going to attack. God's people are living in the midst of a hostile area. People will come and attack the big city. You're a bit of a sitting duck if you go and live in Jerusalem. It's risky. So there's real respect for anyone who volunteers to live in Jerusalem. Look at verse 2. The people commended all who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. But they have to cast lots to determine who else they can send there. And chapter 11 lists the names of the leaders who end up going to live in Jerusalem and serve God there. And the rest of the people, well, if you turn over to verse 20 of chapter 11, the rest of the Israelites with the priests and the Levites were in all the towns, each on their ancestral property. But these guys go where the need is, the volunteers. They step out to serve. They step out to serve. Who are they? Well, there's a catalogue of them here in chapter 11. And we're not going to look at them in detail, but in verses 4 to 6, so there are people from the tribe of Judah, 468 of them. 7 to 9, there are people from Benjamin, 900-odd people. 10 to 14, there's the priests, over 1,000 in total, going to carry out the ceremonial duties. Verses 15 to 18, the Levites, 284 of them, working outside the temple. Verse 19, 172 gatekeepers. That's the list. About roughly 3,000 men in total. And then there would have been women and children going along with them. And it's just the same for us in the church. God's New Testament people. We call on people to step out and serve God. And sometimes that's inconvenient. And often that's hard work. And if you're going to commit to the children's work or the music group or the pastoral work or whatever, it takes time. And there's a cost. And you might even be sent out to the front line as a missionary. It's not easy leaving your own home. In some places, it's going to carry a risk. But think of Jesus. Jesus left his home in heaven. He came into this world knowing he was going to suffer, knowing he was going to end up on the cross. And people who step out to serve God are following in Jesus' steps. That's what it means to take up your cross. Now, in Old Testament Israel, they cast lots to discover God's will. That's what they do here, to determine who they're going to send to live in Jerusalem. Living after Pentecost, we don't cast lots. We pray and we ask God to give us wisdom as we make these sort of decisions. Someone has maybe slightly mischievously said there are three kinds of people in society. Those who make things happen, those who watch things happen, and those who say, "What happened?" And I don't think it's all that different in the church. There are people who step up to serve in different ways, and others who are much slower to come forward. It's said that in society, 20% of criminals commit 80% of the crimes, and 20% of the drivers cause 80% of the accidents, and 20% of beer drinkers drink 80% of all the beer. And in the same way, at least in some churches, I think about 20% of members do 80% of the work. And I don't think that's true in city, I really don't. But let's make sure that each of us is quick to step up when opportunity comes. Otherwise, you end up in a church with a small number of people running around doing everything. Maybe you're new here at City. Maybe it looks to you as if everything runs smoothly and no one needs any help. It's not true. The truth is there's constant turnover in City. We're always looking for people to serve the church in different ways. Over the years, I've spoken to so many people in different churches, and they've all said something like this: I arrived here in this church, and I didn't feel I really belonged until I started serving in some way, till I started helping in Sunday school or joined the welcome team or helped with setup. And then I really felt part of the church family. Some churches are like a football match. Out in the pitch are a small number of people who desperately need a rest, and they're getting all the exercise. And there in the stands are a large number of people, most of whom could really do with a bit of exercise, and they're sitting around. We need to be wise in encouraging every member ministry and at the same time making sure that we don't overload people who are willing to serve. Now, as we read through Nehemiah, and indeed all of the Old Testament, keep remembering this. Old Testament Israel called the temple the house of God, and they called Jerusalem the city of God. But even back then, they knew that wasn't the whole story. Here's what we read in Isaiah. Heaven, God says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things so that they came into being? At the end of the day, the holy city isn't the building, it's the church. It's the people. American professor of theology tells how when he was a young pastor, he asked a professor of the college if he could come and see his church on a particular day, wondering if it was a nice building and how many it could seat and so on. And the guy said this: there isn't time. There's far too many members for us to go and see them all. The church is the people. The church is not the building. When we come to the second half of chapter 12 in Nehemiah, we find an account of how they dedicated the wall of Jerusalem. So chapter 12 and verse 27. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication. And the people gather and they celebrate what God has enabled them to do. And that's basically what we are doing as God's people Sunday by Sunday, isn't it? And hopefully through the week as well. We step out to serve, and then we gather together and we sing for joy. Step out to serve and sing for joy. The wall of Jerusalem was completed a way back in chapter 6, if you were here when we looked at that. But the celebration has been delayed till after the law has been read, that was chapter 8. And after the people responded to the law, that was chapter 9 and 10. And now, now the party begins. So if you look at 12:27, the Levites were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. If you go on the internet, you can find party bands for hire. And that's basically what the Israelites do here. They brought musicians from the Netophathites, from Beth Gilgal, and from the area of Geba and Azmatheth. And in fact, verse 29, we read the musicians built villages for themselves around Jerusalem. Sounds a bit like Glastonbury, doesn't it? Or maybe Word Alive. Maybe I should say Word Alive. God has rescued them from exile. God has brought them back to Jerusalem. God has enabled them to rebuild the temple. And now the walls of Jerusalem are complete. Break out the champagne, they say. Let's party. If you're a Christian here this morning, it's important to take time to remember what God has done for you, what God has done for us as his people. He's called us out of darkness into light. He saved us from sin and condemnation through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's put us in a church family, and he's given us the privilege of serving him. Let's celebrate. That's why God's people sing. The Israelites sang. We have 150 of their songs recorded for us in our book of Psalms in the Bible. Christians sing. We've been singing already this morning. Augustine once said a Christian should be a hallelujah from head to foot. I wonder if you remember that dreadful earthquake in Nepal back in 2015. Remember that? And the huge rescue effort there was? And as I watched in the television news as it all went on, one of the things that struck me was every time they brought someone alive out of the rubble, the crowd there burst into applause. Someone else has been saved. And that's our reaction when someone becomes a Christian, isn't it? And when we baptize someone here at City, the congregation bursts into applause. Quite right, too. We're celebrating what God has done. Sing for joy. Muslims don't sing. They don't sing in their mosques. They recite prayers. Buddhists don't sing in their temples. They chant mantras. But Christians sing. We sing to celebrate all God has done for us. There's no doubt about it. Christianity is the happiest religion. Christianity is the happiest religion. Well, of course it is. We have a personal relationship with God, a sure and certain hope of heaven. Martin Goldsmith was a lecturer at All Nations Bible College for years. And before that, he was a missionary in Sumatra in Indonesia. And the people in Sumatra are fanatical Muslims. They won't even say good morning to a Christian. And Martin Goldsmith tells how one Sunday morning, six native men happened to be sitting on a wall near the church when the congregation came out. And they were amazed by the joy on the faces of the Christians. And they decided they'd come back the following Sunday and have another look. And next Sunday they came back, and again they were amazed. And they furtively crept round the back of the church to the vestry, and they asked the pastor what the secret was. And the pastor shared the gospel with them, and all six of them were converted on the spot. And the same day they fled Java, because staying in Sumatra as a converted Muslim was basically suicide. But Christianity is the happiest religion. And this celebration in Jerusalem we've read about in Nehemiah, it's quite elaborate, isn't it? Did you get the picture as it was read for us? Nehemiah organizes two large choirs to process around the city, walking on top of the walls, the newly completed walls. And the first choir is to head off anti-clockwise with trumpets and other musical instruments. And then the other choir is to go clockwise. And then they're going to meet up at the temple for this giant thanksgiving service. So chapter 12, verse 43, on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. I wonder what they sang. Probably some of the Psalms. Maybe something like Psalm 48. Here's Psalm 48. Walk about Zion. Go round her. Count her towers. Consider well her ramparts. View her citadels, that you may tell of them to the next generation. Now, isn't that what we should be doing? We live in a society where the number of people who go to church is rapidly decreasing. And it's becoming popular to laugh at the church and laugh at Christians. Well, don't be dismayed. Just look what God is doing in the world. In Korea in 1900, there was no Protestant church. And today in Seoul, there are more than 7,000 churches in that city alone. In South Africa, at the end of the 19th century, only 3% of people were Christians. Today, 63%. In India, 14 million of the 140 million members of the untouchable caste have become Christians. Listen, more people in the Islamic world have come to Christ in the last 25 years than in the entire history of Christian missions. In China, it's estimated there are now more disciples of Jesus than members of the Communist Party. Worldwide, followers of Jesus are increasing by more than 80,000 a day, and about 500 new churches are started every day. Just look, walk about Zion, go round her, count her towers, consider well her ramparts, view her citadels, that you may tell of them to the next generation. And all these names, all these people who become Christians, their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They're included in the people of God. They're there in the group photograph, if you like. And you know, if we look back in Nehemiah, if you were here earlier in the series, when Nehemiah first arrived in Jerusalem, well, the walls were just a pile of rubble. Do you remember what their enemies were saying? Here's Sanballat. Here's what he said. I hope. What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Well, yes, Sanballat, they will. In fact, they've done it. Will they offer sacrifices? Yep, they've offered sacrifices. Here's what Tobiah the Ammonite said. What they are building, even a fox climbing up in it would break down their wall of stones. Really? Really, Tobiah? Well, take another look, mate. We've just marched two choirs round these walls. And you know, that's what will happen with the church. People in the United Kingdom scoff at the church nowadays. It looks so weak. What can the church do? But the day is coming when at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And you know, the important thing is to be sure that you belong in God's people, the church. Increasingly, as it becomes harder to be a Christian in Britain and the church becomes more under pressure and more likely to be laughed at, be sure you belong in the church. Is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? Can you see your face in the photograph? Are you on the list? Jesus said, "Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Step out to serve and sing for joy." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege to belong to your people. How remarkable that you should choose us, if we're Christians this morning, out of everyone in the world, to be your children. What a privilege. Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to serve you, to step out, even when that's costly. Father, we consider it a privilege, and we come together week by week to sing for joy, that we should belong to you and serve you and be part of your family and your kingdom and your purposes and have the sure and certain and glorious hope of eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, thank you. Amen.